Okay, folks, let's go ahead and find a seat. Good to see you today. Good to be with you. A couple of quick announcements before we get into the word. We need some help in the kids ministry, in the kids wing over there in that building next door where we have so many kids. And we need preschool, kindergarten, first through third grade. We just need help. So if you can be a part of that, you know, with two services, you can serve at one and go to the other. So anyway, if you're willing or wanting to even pray about that and talk to Josh about it, that would be awesome. We could certainly use your help. Wednesday nights, going through 1 Chronicles, 7 o'clock. Great study in the Old Testament. If you want to dive into the Old Testament, it's a great place to do it. Lots of great stories in 1 Chronicles there. And then Friday mornings, we pray every Friday at 9 o'clock here at the church, and we just go as long as it goes. But really important time, very rich, really a good time just praying and asking the Lord to help us out, you know, give us what we need, and pray for the sick, and pray for people we know that are in need, and pray for the power of God in this community, and all those things. So you can join us for that. That would be awesome. Well, we're in Mark chapter 3 this morning. The Gospels, as you know, there's four of them. They're broken up into different perspectives. Matthew gives us the indication by the fact that he gives the genealogies, and then he tells us throughout that gospel about Jesus being the King of Kings. He is the King, and that's the emphasis of Matthew's gospel. In the gospel we're in here, in Mark, the emphasis is on the servanthood of Jesus Christ. He was a servant. He is a servant. And Jesus said, if you want to be the greatest, be the servant of all, which he was. And his serving is evident most profoundly in the fact that he came as a man and served mankind by dying on the cross for his sins and served up salvation in the process. Talking about a servant. And then in Luke's gospel, Luke emphasizes the humanity of Jesus. He was 100% man and he was 100% God. And Luke speaks of the fact that he came as a man to show us, to teach us, and to relate to us as men. Nothing you go through, nothing that you've gone through or ever will, Jesus knows every single bit about that. You'll never go through something he's not aware of or hasn't felt, experienced in his own life. He dealt with things just as we, but with no sin, the Bible says. And then finally, John's gospel talks about the deity of Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Jesus Christ is God the Son. And John makes that very clear. So the four gospels, four different perspectives. Here in Mark's gospel, it emphasizes really the things Jesus did, even more so than the things he said. Lots of other things that he said in the Gospels, but in Mark's perspective, it's all about what Jesus did. And you're going to see, Jesus was busy. He was doing things all the time. Even as he's doing things all the time today, he's always working. He's always doing things. Even if you don't see it or acknowledge it or recognize it, he's always doing. He's always working. And a day in the life of Jesus Christ, man, if you hung around Jesus like the apostles did, you'd be tired at the end of the day. Because Jesus was always moving, always doing things, and it would be exhausting for the disciples. And you'll see that periodically. You know, people would always be coming to Jesus for help, right? And sometimes the disciples were like, Lord, can't we just send these people home? Can't they just go back to their place and eat dinner at home? And can't they just go away? And Jesus would say, no, let them come. Let them come to me. Jesus won't reject anyone. He won't send anybody packing. Isn't that awesome? He didn't send me packing. And he won't ever send me packing. Why? Because I'm his. I'm one of his own, and he will never forsake me, never leave me, never turn on me. So this is a great study because you're going to see a lot of things Jesus did, the motives behind them, and some of the things that he declares in this gospel are really profound. This chapter, very interesting. Some major points here that we're going to look at are all very, very important for us to take note of. So let's get right into this. Jesus has been dealing with the common people who had illnesses, diseases, and different plagues, and he's healed a lot of people. He's cast out demons out of people. He's been doing all this work. And the big opposition for Jesus Christ was not the people that were just the common folks of the cities or the villages where he was. The big problem Jesus had was with religious people, the religious leaders primarily. We saw in the last chapter towards the end there that Jesus was going through the cornfields with his disciples, and it was on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began to pick some ears of corn and eat them as they walked through the cornfield. And right out of the midst of the cornfield, these little Pharisee Muppet dolls pop up, right? You know, they just came out of nowhere, and they said, "Hey, your disciples are picking corn on the Sabbath," which in their tradition was not lawful. It's not lawful for them to pick. See, that constitutes work. You pick the ears of corn, and it's the Sabbath. And Jesus had to explain to them back in chapter 2 that David went into the tabernacle and ate the showbread when he was hungry. What about that, right? Which wasn't lawful for him to do. Jesus was pointing out there's a couple of options that you can kind of veer into on the Sabbath, as he will show us again, that's okay. When David went in and ate the showbread, he was hungry. Jesus was saying, listen, a man's needs will supersede, overcome, take precedence over tradition. A man's hungry, let him eat. Yeah, but it's the Sabbath day. Let him eat, Jesus said. David wasn't condemned for that. And here, there's going to be another scene on the Sabbath day, and Jesus is going to defy, once again, those religious men and their traditions. Because their traditions weren't based upon God and his word. They were some things they came up with and determined this is what's important, to do the traditional thing. So it says in verse 1 of chapter 3, he entered again into the synagogue. We're assuming this is in Capernaum. This is where Peter lived. This is where he's been ministering in this part of the gospel. And there was a man there which had a withered hand. There's a man in the synagogue that has a withered hand. We're assuming that he is in a corner somewhere in the synagogue, probably not out in the center. His withered hand means it's shriveled, it's pulled back, it doesn't function, and it's kind of shriveled up, right? No life in his hand is the idea. And many Bible scholars believe that this man was actually placed there. He was put in the synagogue, so to speak, by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And you'll see why here in just a minute. But it may very well be that this man was put there for this reason that's coming up here in just a second. So keep in mind, here's this guy with a withered hand. He represents any of us with withered parts of our life. Do you have a withered part of your life? Most of us do. A part that doesn't function. It's shriveled back. It doesn't work well. And this man would be ashamed. He'd be embarrassed about this condition. He wouldn't be able to do work very well. He can't tend to his family's needs very easily. And people that were in this condition were looked down upon. So he's got some issues here to deal with. So watch this now. In verse 2 it says, and they, this would be the Jewish leaders, they watched him, that is Jesus, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day. Okay, whoa, wait, what? Now what? The religious leaders are watching Jesus. They know he's going to spot the man with the withered hand. And listen, these Jewish leaders knew that Jesus could heal him. They had more faith than a lot of Christians today. They had no doubt that Jesus could heal this man and was probably going to do it. So they were watching him to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath. This was the key. Healing him is one thing, but healing him on the Sabbath, now that's another story, right? And why are they watching? It says that they might accuse him. How cold are these men? How cold is the blood in their veins? They don't care a thing about this man with the withered hand. They want to see if Jesus is going to heal him, not so they can rejoice in the man's healing, but so they can accuse Jesus of healing on the Sabbath. Isn't that weird? To know that this man's going to get healed probably by Jesus. Jesus is here. He's going to probably heal this man. And then we can accuse Jesus of healing on the Sabbath. Talk about having your priorities confused. Talk about a messed up perspective. But these men have it. And so he said unto the man, Jesus said unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. Or come forward. And I believe what Jesus is saying is come into the light, because in the center of the synagogue is where the light was. They had candles and so forth in the center, because in the middle of the synagogue they had a table, something like this, but usually made of stone, where someone would take a scroll and unroll the scroll and read the scriptures in the synagogue. So the light was always in the center. So this man, very likely standing back in a dark corner, not really wanting to be seen. There he is with his withered hand. Jesus takes note of him and says, come into the light. The Bible says, come in the light, for he is in the light. Be in the light. Jesus says, come forward. Come into the center of the synagogue. And he said unto him, and them, all of them sitting around watching this, he said unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? Good question, right? They were watching to see if he was going to do something on the Sabbath. Jesus says, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil? Now, note that he's saying, you can do stuff on the Sabbath. So which is it? Is it okay to do good on the Sabbath or evil? And then he says, to save life or to kill? Only two things he brings up. There's no neutrality here. There's no, you know, comfort zone to rest in here. It's either, is it okay to do good or evil, right? That's it. Is it okay to save a life or kill? Which is it? And watch this now. This is classic. As he says that, they held their peace. Those Jewish leaders didn't say a thing. Jesus always tended to ask questions that they couldn't answer. It left them silent. It left them confounded. They didn't know what to say to this. I mean, obviously, you can't say it's okay to do evil ever or to kill ever. And if we say it's okay to do good, then we're saying it's okay for him to heal this man on the Sabbath. They don't have a way out. So they don't say anything. They just keep quiet. Now watch. When he had looked around about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, Jesus looked at these people with anger. You don't see this very often in Scripture, but Jesus was hot, man. He was fuming. He was angry at this, grieved over the hardness of their hearts. They could care less about the man. They have no compassion for the man. They just simply want to trap Jesus, and their hearts are so hard that he looks at them with anger. And he said unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. Doesn't waste too much time with the scoffers. He just simply looks at them, and he's kind of angry with them. And he just tells the man, stretch forth thine hand. Now, this is impossible for this man, isn't it? I mean, it's the very thing that's wrong with him, is his hand's withered. It's shrunk back. He can't stretch forth his hand. That's what's wrong with me, Jesus. I can't do that. But Jesus tells him the very thing he can't do, to do it. Is this being mean? It would be if Jesus can't heal him. If anybody else told this man, why don't you just stretch forth your hand? That would be cruel, wouldn't it? Just to watch him try and not be able to do it. But Jesus says, stretch forth your hand, asking him to do the impossible for him. And look at this. He stretched it out. He said, okay, and he reaches out for Jesus. He's trying to do what Jesus said. And as he did it, look at this, he stretched it out and his hand was restored whole as the other. As he attempted to do what Jesus had just said to do, a miracle happens. Listen to me, this is how miracles work. Jesus says something, you do it. There's a miracle waiting to happen. And people say, well, I don't believe any of that stuff because, you know, I've never seen God do anything like that in my life. Well, okay, so I'll just take a wild stab at this, but I bet when he says things, you don't do it. I'm just guessing here, but my guess would be you don't do what Jesus says. And therefore, no, there's no miracle in your life. Jesus said to this man, do it, stretch it forth. And when he tried, Jesus met him there and said, ah, there it is. There's the faith. There's the faith in action. He's trying to do what I've told him to do. And listen, what he didn't understand, this man with the shriveled hand, what he didn't understand is when Jesus says something to do it, a command that he gives, always, listen, is always accompanied with the power to do it. But you have to do it. You have to obey what he's saying. Well, that would have been impossible. Of course it's impossible. Don't you know God is the God of the impossible? He does impossible things. If this were just kind of, oh, well, he's just kind of having a hard time reaching out, or he's just got a sore arm, or whatever, or his wrist is kind of messed up a little. Okay, that's different. This is a dead limb. That's the term, withered. It doesn't have any life in it. It's shriveled up. So Jesus has to infuse life into that limb. This isn't a healing. This is a creation. He's recreating life in this man's arm. Do you understand that? This man's blown out. No question about it. Don't you think? Like, oh, he says to do it. I get, whoa, what? Just like, it's made just like the other one. Two things Jesus is going to kind of deal with from time to time. And he covered one in the last chapter where man's needs superseded tradition. Here, it's the mercy that's needed in a person's life. It also supersedes tradition, the Sabbath. And Jesus was stating something when he asked the question, is it okay to do good or do evil? To save a life or kill? He's bringing up something that the Bible teaches elsewhere, and that is, if you have the ability to help somebody and you don't, you're guilty of harming them. Oh, wait a minute. That's going a little too far, isn't it? No, this is interesting to me. So we're in Israel a few years ago, and we're in Jerusalem, and we're right there on the southern steps of the Temple Mount, right where Jesus walked up when he rode into Jerusalem on the donkey and went up to the temple, right up the steps. We're sitting on those same steps, mind-blowing. And I'm teaching that story of Jesus coming in and going up those steps, and we're all there, and I couldn't hear this because I was talking, I was teaching, but some of the guys heard gunshots during that teaching, and I didn't hear it. But as soon as we got done, we moved around the corner to where the Western Wall is. You've seen it in pictures. It's where the Jews go up and pray against the wall, and there's a big promenade there. So we go out, and we're in this big open area, and we notice all these police cars and ambulances and all this stuff. And we're like, what's going on? Well, we found out that just right there, right next to where we were, there was an Arab who took a knife and attacked a Israeli police officer and stabbed him. And sadly, the young man died on the way to the hospital. The gunfire we heard was the other Israeli police shooting the man that stabbed the other one. And we heard a couple of gunshots, and it was like, he was dead. The guy's dead. So we're all there like, this is crazy. And I shared with the group, I said, this is what Israel lives with every day. Just so you know, you got a little taste of, this is life for the people of this country. But the interesting thing was, they arrested 8 people that day. Why 8? Because they have cameras everywhere. And in the camera footage, they saw that there were people around this that could have helped. They could have helped the Israeli police officer, and they didn't. They were arrested. Why? Well, Israel has a no bystander law. And it's based kind of on this principle right here that Jesus is talking about. If you can help somebody and you don't, you're guilty of harming them. They let 2 of the people go, but they kept 6 people under arrest because they could see in the footage that the man that stabbed the police officer had gone around and told those people what he was going to do. And they didn't do anything. And so they were arrested. I don't know what happened to them, but there's a no. And now listen, if you lived in Israel, you would like that law too. And keep in mind, everybody who is raised up in Israel, men and women, go through the IDF training, Israeli Defense Forces training. When they're 18, they go in the service, period. So these aren't people standing around that are just untrained. They know what to do. They just don't do it. And if they don't do it, the police arrest them for it. So this is kind of an interesting thing. If you don't help the person, you're guilty of hurting the person. So Jesus' line of questioning here was right on the money. But he's angry with them because of their hardness of heart. He's grieved. And, you know, Alexander McLaren, he's an old Bible scholar from the 1880s, he said this. He said, the man that cannot be angry at evil lacks enthusiasm for good. If evil doesn't anger you, then good's probably not on your mind either. Evil is something that we should say angers us. That wickedness, that hardness of heart, that attitude of disdain for the Lord should anger us. Not that we would beat people up or, you know, yell at people on the street, but the attitude of this heart that's being demonstrated here, it is something that angers the Lord. He was angry about it. The hardness of heart. So the man's healed. Now, what do you suppose this guy's doing in Capernaum after the synagogue service? Right? I'm thinking the guy with the withered hand, I think he's out in the streets going, check it out. Look at that. Shake my hand. Come on, shake it. Shake my hand. I couldn't shake your hand an hour ago, but I'm shaking your hand. I bet you this guy was all over the street saying, man. And people, you've been withered like that your whole life. How did that happen? Jesus. He told me, stretch it out, and I stretched it out, and there it is. A witness, no doubt. And this is why people were starting to get aroused when Jesus would be in town or in a village. People were getting stirred up. And watch this. After this event happens, the man's full of joy, but there are people there that aren't full of joy at the healing of this man. It says the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. When Jesus said, is it okay to save a life or kill on the Sabbath day? These men already had killing on their mind. On the Sabbath. Now, the Herodians that are mentioned here, these are not people that the Pharisees would normally associate with at all. Herodians were those that followed after King Herod, and most of the Jews didn't like Herod, but these guys did. But the Pharisees joined forces with the Herodians because they have one thing in common. They both hate Jesus. So they're joining forces to figure out how to destroy him. Why? Because he healed a man on the Sabbath. What a terrible thing to do. We need to kill him. We need to kill him. So they're plotting. And Jesus obviously knew that. And it says in verse 7, but Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, over to the Sea of Galilee. And a great multitude from Galilee followed him from Judea and from Jerusalem and from Idumea and from beyond Jordan. And they about Tyre and Sidon, great multitudes. And when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. Fame is going all over the place about Jesus doing all these things. And they're coming in numbers that are hard to contain. And verse 9 says, and he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. There are so many people trying to get to Jesus that they're backed up against the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus says, put me in a boat. Push me off a little bit. Because these people are trying to get to him. And you'll see here, this could have been a little freaky. Especially considering the people that were trying to touch him. What do you mean? Well, watch. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. Oh, so these are all sick people. Plagues meaning something outwardly obvious. Could be leprosy. Could be a number of different issues. But these people are unhealthy. And they are pressing in huge numbers, trying to touch Jesus. And they're all sick. And Jesus gets in a boat. I probably would too, you? You got 1,000 people or more perhaps coming at you, trying to touch you. Jesus gets in a boat. And then it says, unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, thou art the Son of God. Okay, so this is quite the scene. Jesus leaves the synagogue. He heads over to the Sea of Galilee. Multitudes of people are coming, trying to touch him. Jesus says, put me in the boat because these people are trying to get to me. Right? And then on the shoreline, all kinds of people are falling down. Demons are shouting out of people's mouths that he's the Son of God. What a day in the life of Jesus. You think this is boring? You think if you're one of the disciples, you'd be like yawning, this is really boring, hanging around with Jesus. No, this is pretty trippy, man. And these guys are like, whoa, check it out. I mean, there's another guy falling down. There's another demon shouting. I mean, it's crazy stuff going on. When Jesus is actively working, it's supernatural. Things are happening. And so when these demons are shouting, look at what Jesus said. He straightly charged them that they should not make him known. He tells those demons to be quiet. Why? Because he does not want his witness to be a demon. He wants his people, his own disciples and those that would follow after them. He wants them to be the witnesses, not demons. And listen, someone who doesn't know Jesus, like these demons, doesn't know him personally, knows who he is, but speaks his name and acknowledges who he is. Jesus says, stop it. Stop talking about me. If you don't know me, don't talk about me. Boy, there's a word for some, right, in this world. It's interesting how many people like to say the name of Jesus, usually in a derogatory sense. Doesn't that bother you? When people say, Jesus Christ, it's like, ugh, it just, or somebody damns something in God's name. It's like, ugh. And that's the same thing. The demons are like, you're the Son of God. Be quiet, Jesus said. I don't want your witness. I don't want you declaring who I am. People who don't know the Lord have no business declaring who the Lord is. Isn't it interesting how many people who don't even know the Lord are experts on the Lord? How they think they know so much, and you're like, you don't even know him. You're not an expert, and you have no business really talking about him. So Jesus shuts them down. You know, James says in James 2, verse 19, he says, you know, the you say you believe, that's great, but even the demons believe and tremble. Right here, we see that. They're like, you're the Son of God. And Jesus is like, be quiet. It's not just knowing about him. It's knowing him personally. So then after this scene is taking place, which would have been a wild day, later on, it says in verse 13, and he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out devils. So these are the disciples, the apostles that are being chosen here at this particular point. And so Jesus calls them to himself. And it says here in verse 16, Simon, he surnamed Peter. Peter's name was Simon before. Simon means shifting sand or unstable. Peter means Petros or little rock. So Jesus said, Peter, your name's shifting sand. You're kind of all over the place. I'm going to name you Peter now. You're going to be a little more solid because you know me. Petros, little rock. You've heard of the name Petra, haven't you? It's that rock city in Jordan. Petra means big rock. Petros, little rock. Peter's a little rock. And he changed his name because Peter wasn't going to be all over the map anymore. And James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, and he surnamed them Bo-Janaris. What is that? Well, he says, Bo-Janaris, which is the sons of thunder. Why would he name James and John the sons of thunder? Well, these two, and if you read John's gospel and his epistles, you're like, man, what a sweet guy John is. But this is after he's known Jesus when he wrote those epistles and that gospel and the book of Revelation. But before that, him and James were like sons of thunder. Why? Well, we have one account of that in Luke chapter 9. I'm just going to read it to you. So this is what was going on one day. Verse 51, says, and it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up. This is Jesus wrapping up his ministry. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face that they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And it says, and they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. The Samaritans in a village didn't receive Jesus, even though the disciples went ahead and said, hey, Jesus is coming. Can you just kind of prepare a place for him? They said, no. Let him keep going to Jerusalem. That's what they said. So when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? Whoa, boys. And Jesus turned and rebuked them and said, you know not what manner of spirit you are of. You guys, you're not operating in the Holy Spirit. You got another spirit. He says, the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. John and James' answer to someone saying, no, we don't want Jesus in our village, is to bring fire down and burn them up. And they kind of seem like they're kind of proud of that. Lord, do you want us to bring fire down and burn them up like Elijah did? Jesus says, oh boy. Oh, man. And he says, no, guys. But he renames them Sons of Thunder. There's your reasoning, right? They had hot heads. They were hot-tempered. And Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew, Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. And they went into a house, assuming it's Peter's house. After he names the disciples, he goes back into Peter's house, probably the headquarters for Jesus in that part of the country. And so there they are back in Peter's house. And guess what? When they go back to Peter's house, the multitude cometh together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. They go back to Peter's house, and guess who's there? And guess who's coming? Guess who's coming to dinner? Thousands of people trying to get into Peter's house, trying to get a sight or a touch or something of Jesus. Now, it doesn't say anything here, but how do you think Peter felt about this and his family? You know, every time Jesus is here, the house gets crowded. People are pushing their way in. And it's so hectic and busy that there's no time to even eat, which, again, is a problem for some. We haven't even had a chance to eat dinner. Could you people please get out? Could you just move back? Can we just have a little moment here to have some food? But Jesus never said that. He just ministered, and they couldn't eat bread. Now, when his friends heard of it. This isn't the disciples. This is friends of Jesus and family, perhaps, that came over from Nazareth and were looking for Jesus. These are people that knew Jesus when he was growing up. His friends heard that they couldn't even eat dinner, and they went out to lay hold on him, on Jesus, for they said, he is beside himself. Meaning what? Well, what does it mean to be beside yourself? Have you ever been beside yourself? I have, right? It's like, self, how you doing? I mean, it's like you're kind of out of yourself is the idea. It's like, okay, I'm not all there, or I'm not right. This is what they're saying. They're trying to go get Jesus because they're determining he's out of his mind. Why? Because he didn't eat dinner. And seriously, I'd like to say that's not the context here, but it is. Do you know he hasn't even eaten dinner? We need to do an intervention. That's what they're saying. We need to go get him because he didn't eat dinner, man. Something's wrong with him. And I get it, right? If you don't eat dinner, there's something wrong with you. And this is what they're saying. He's just not right. it's time for the rubber room for him. He's just out there, man. He's not operating on all eight cylinders here. That's the implication. He's crazy. The people that knew him before thought what he was doing was out there. Isn't that true, though? Isn't he out there? Yeah, he's out there. He's not staying within the parameters of being normal. He's out. I mean, he left his job as a carpenter working with his dad, right? He left to go preach all over the countryside and to have throngs of people coming at him and trying to grab a hold of him, and demons are crying out everywhere. I mean, it's crazy following him around. And now he's not eating dinner. Something the matter with him. There was something about Jesus that made people think that he was crazy. He was too pure for this perverse world. He told the truth always. He never did anything that was sinful. He was perfect and pure and holy and righteous, and the world hated him for it. Even his own family thought he was nuts. Probably not Mary, his mother. She knew who he was. But we know that Jesus' brothers, they didn't even get saved until after his resurrection. So there's people that knew Jesus that are like, wow, he's out there. I wonder about us sometimes. I mean, are we willing to be kind of out there? If you really are sold out for Jesus Christ, don't you think people are going to think you're a little odd? Is there enough evidence against you to convict you of being a Christian? Or would they have a hard time proving that? If you were taken to court and they said, this guy's a Christian, would they have enough evidence to convict? And listen, that day may come. It may come more quickly than you think. That being a born-again Christian in this world, in this country even, might be something they take you before the judges and try and convict you for it. Would there be enough evidence? There was for Jesus. There was for his disciples. They all lost their lives being martyred because they were just too far out there. And there was plenty of evidence to convict them of being Christians. So, family thinks he's crazy, but the scribes have something else they want to say. Verse 22, and I'm almost done, but stay with me on this last section. Really important. The scribes, which came down from Jerusalem, said, no, he's not crazy. He hath Beelzebub. Who's that? Satan. It's a name for Satan. It literally means Lord of the Flies, or even worse, it means Lord of the Dung. And this is what they're calling Jesus. He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. I'm assuming that these guys are around when Jesus is casting out demons all over the place. And they said, oh, he's doing that by the power of the devil. He's casting out devils because they work for him. And he is Beelzebub, or literally, he's Satan. That's who he is. And he called them unto him and said unto them in parables, hey, how can Satan cast out Satan? Do you understand what you're saying is the most idiotic thing? Why would Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. I mean, what a dumb thing to say, that Satan would cast out himself and he would work against himself. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. It just makes perfect sense here, guys. Listen, an army doesn't fight against themselves. They fight against the enemy. If an army fights against itself, it's done. There's no battle. It's over. And Jesus says, if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. In other words, if Satan would do that, it's over for him. He's going to come to an abrupt halt here, and he's done. And then Jesus says this. He says, no man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. What's Jesus saying? I'm the one that ties up, binds up the strong man of the house. Satan thinks he's got this whole earth as his domain, and he can do whatever he wants. And Jesus is saying, yeah, I go in and bind him up, and then I spoil his house. I'm spoiling Satan's little plan here. I'm casting out his little demons. I'm dealing with evil in this world. I'm healing people. I'm saving people. I'm doing all this stuff. It's definitely spoiling the party for Satan. But you got to be stronger than the strong man of the house to be able to do that. And that's what Jesus is declaring. I'm stronger than Satan. That's why I can bind him up. I can bind him up whenever I feel like it. Why? Because I'm the master. I'm the one that controls things, not him. And it's a fact, good reading of the book of Job will tell you, that anything Satan does, he has to come before the Lord. Him and his demons, they all have to come before the Lord and say, is it okay if we do this? Now, it begs another whole study on why the Lord lets Satan do anything. But the point is, he can't do anything without checking in with the Lord. And anything the Lord doesn't want him to do, he can't do. So Jesus is saying factually here, I tie up him and I spoil his house. I do it whenever I want to. I'm doing it right now. I am the one who can bind up Satan and anybody else. I can do what I want. I am the strong man that's stronger than any other. So verily, watch what he says here. This is really sobering. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wheresoever they shall blaspheme. Blasphemy, saying something about somebody that's not true, putting something on somebody that's not them, defacing somebody's character, perhaps, when it's not right, it's not true. It's blaspheming their name. And he says, any kind of blasphemy like that will be forgiven. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Spirit hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. The term there, danger, means is bound by an eternal sin. So we know there's only one sin that cannot be forgiven. And this is it, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Well, Jesus will say here, he says, because in verse 30, they said he hath an unclean spirit. It was attributing to Jesus the work of Satan. It was saying that Jesus Christ is Satan, or he's evil, or he has an unclean spirit. Now, he says they're in danger of this. He doesn't say that they're already experiencing this, but he's warning them that if this continues, this heart, this attitude continues, that they will at some point blaspheme the Holy Spirit and they won't be forgiven. There's only one sin, folks, listen carefully, one sin that sends a man to hell, because every other sin is forgiven. When Jesus died on the cross, every sin was forgiven. All you have to do is receive Christ and you're forgiven for all your sin. But one sin sends a person to hell. What? This one. And it ties in with the heart rejecting the Lord. And so when you reject the Lord, you're saying Jesus is this or attributing that to him, and it's false. You're in danger, Jesus said. If you keep that up, you will eventually blaspheme the Spirit and there won't be any forgiveness for it. We see examples of this, for example, in the book of Exodus with Moses and Pharaoh. You know that story. Moses went to Pharaoh over and over again saying, God says, let my people go. And Pharaoh kept hardening himself, remember? How many times did Pharaoh harden his heart? Seven. Seven in Scripture, so commonly the number of completion. Done. Pharaoh hardened himself seven times, or completely hardened himself against God. And then it says in the Scriptures in that story that then God hardened his heart until Pharaoh was just done. In other words, God gave Pharaoh chance after chance to stop it. But at one point, Pharaoh finally got to a place where he was completely hardened. That's what this is talking about. You've rejected Jesus Christ again and again and attributing things that aren't true to him. You even thinking them and talking about him as if he isn't who he says he is. There's a point where your heart gets so hard that you will blaspheme the Spirit, and there is no forgiveness for that. That's what sends a person to hell, that one sin. Isn't that crazy? So everyone that winds up in hell someday will all be there for one sin. Well, what about all the millions of other sins they were paid for on the cross? They were paid for on the cross. All they have to do is receive Christ and all the sins forgiven. But that one sin will prevent forgiveness. And so they go to hell because they've insisted on it. And Jesus warns them here and says, hey, all other sins are forgiven. You can blaspheme all you want, all kinds of things. But if you get to a point where you're finally blaspheming the Spirit, hardened yourself to that, this is what this is talking about. It's a dangerous thing for people to keep rejecting Christ. And then it says, finally, and I'm done, there came then his brethren. I think these tie into the people back there in verse 21 that tried to do an intervention with him. But there came his brethren and his mother, and standing out, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren are without, and they seek for thee. They're looking for you. Your family's calling for you. And Jesus answered them and said, who is my mother and my brethren? Who is my family? And he's not meaning that Mary and his brothers and his siblings weren't family. He's simply saying, This is a new family. This is the new family that I want to bring out here. Who are my mother and brothers and sisters and all the rest? And he looked around about on them which sat about him and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. Look, this is my family. You guys that are around me. And he says, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same as my brother, my sister, and my mother. The family of God is established here. Jesus says, the family of God, my brothers, my sisters, my family are those that do the will of the Father. If you are one who belongs to God, you've been redeemed, you gave your life to him, then you are part of this family. And the great thing about a family, right? I mean, families are great for a couple of reasons, but the family of God in particular, it's a great thing to belong to the family of God. Why? Because when you're family, then you're family. In other words, you're not a servant. You're not an employee. You're not one that just kind of knows the family. I'm good friends with the family. No, no, no. You're family, and the family cannot be separated. And you know this is true. If you've got kids, those are your kids. And you can't divorce your kids. You know, your kids are your kids, man. Your parents are your parents. I mean, it's family, good, bad, or indifferent. Those are your family, right? And family sticks together. Family is always family. The prodigal son that Jesus spoke of, that ran off and spent all his father's inheritance that it was given to him. Remember when he finally came to himself and realized, man, I've blown it. And I'm going to go back to my father's house, but I'm not going to be a son anymore. I'm going to be a worker. I'll sleep out in the bunkhouse with the hired hand. But it's better to be a hired hand in my father's house than to live out here where I'm at and living this condition that I'm in. So he goes back, remember? And while he was a far way off, the father sees him and runs to him and wraps his arms around him and hugs his neck and puts a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet and robes him with a new robe and says, let's kill the fatted calf and celebrate, for my son is home. And the young man said, Father, I don't deserve to be a son anymore. I've really wasted everything you gave me, and I have nothing to show for it. I'm worthless. I will just be a servant in the house. I'll just be one of the hired hands. What did the father say? No way. You are a son, and you will always be a son. That's the difference, folks, when you're in the family, right? It's better than being in Don Corleone's family, isn't it? Your family. Being in the family of God, I mean, you don't have the Godfather, you have God the Father, right? And in his family, he never lets his kids go. Oh, you might mess up and you have. You might be like the prodigal and you've been that. Who hasn't been that? You might be just a train wreck at times, huh? But you're his train wreck. Oh, Lord, I'm a mess. I don't deserve to be in the family anymore. That's true, but you are in the family because you belong to me. Jesus established this family. He says, just, do you know my father? Yeah. Then you're in the family. Remember this. You know personally, like personally, you know the creator of the universe. Right? Talk about knowing somebody important. You ever hear somebody name drop like they know important? Yeah, I know him. Me and him go way back. We're good friends, right? You're like, I don't know if that's true or not. But listen, who can top this? Yeah, I know personally the creator of the universe. I'm in his family. Who can top that? Nobody. That's the best, man. And you're in his family, and he loves you so much that he will never, ever leave you. He'll never forsake you. He'll never turn on you. You will turn on him many times over. We forsake him over and over again sometimes. It's a shame. It's a pity. But the point is, he never turns on us. He never will. You belong to God. Aren't you glad? I shared on Wednesday night, aren't you happy that it's God's grip on you that counts, not your grip on him. God's never going to say to you, get a grip. He's got his grip on you. And he's never letting go. My kids were little, and I walked them across the street, and there was traffic, and there was a car coming. He had a hold of my hand, or she had a hold of my hand, but you know what? It wasn't their grip that was important. It was my grip, because sometimes I would just, woo, lift him out of the way, right? And my grip was the important one. You understand that? As you're walking in the life that you're given, it's, yeah, I got a hold of my father's hand, but it's his grip on your hand that matters. You understand that? And he loves you so much, he's never letting go. I just live in that, man, bathing in it. Grace, mercy, the love of God. He loves you. Celebrate that, man. Thank him for it. Let's pray. God, thank you that your love for us never ceases, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing can divide us. Nothing can take us out of our salvation. So we're so blessed to know that. But God, I pray today for those that are dangerously close to blaspheming the Holy Spirit. I pray for anyone listening online or in here today that you've rejected the Lord. You've turned away from him again and again. You have never received him, and you keep getting harder and harder. God, I just pray that you would reveal yourself. I pray that Lord, people would not take that final step of rejection. I pray that it would be so simple for them to understand that just believing in you and telling you that you are their God and that you are forgiving their sin and that you have everything in store for them and them accepting, that's how easy it is. Jesus, you said, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Paul the Apostle said, if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. I pray today for anyone here, anyone listening, that they would simply make that decision today and say, Lord, save me. Forgive me. I want my sin forgiven. And you'll do it. Lord, you'll meet him right there. Just like the man with the withered hand. If you stretch out your life to Jesus, he will heal it. He will take it. He will save you. May it be so today, God. Save souls in this community. Save souls in this world. And we love you for that. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand. We serve a great God. We have a wonderful family. I love the fact that our church is like a family to me. You? It's just awesome, right? And just knowing that we all belong in the family of God is just awesome. So hope you have a blessed day. Hope that you thank the Lord a lot and that you appreciate everything he does for you. He's been good. Way better than we deserve. Amen. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee, and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. God bless you. Have a great week.